Blog Talk Radio.
Around the world, the spirit is moving and a voice is being heard. Welcome to the Voice of Evangelism with David Langford. You can write the Voice of Evangelism at P.O. Box 669, Alexis, North Carolina, 28006. We'll give you that address again at the close of today's broadcast, but here now is David Langford.
Good evening, friends. This is Pastor David Langford. We'd like to welcome you, as always, to the Voice of Evangelism. We always greet you in Christ's name, our risen Lord and Savior, and our soon coming King. Amen. What a great, great, and mighty God we do serve. You know, I was talking to a man today who was telling me all he wanted to do was to serve the Lord. And I said, sir, when you love him, it's not difficult to serve him. It's when the love is not at the zenith that it should be, then it makes it difficult in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'm so glad today, praise God, I serve him and I love him. I love him. We're to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, and with all of our might. That was the Pharisaical question that the Pharisee was asking, or I should say the lawyer, was asking Jesus Christ. When people really have a love for the Lord, it's not difficult. In that 22nd chapter of Matthew, the Bible says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, being a lawyer of the Mosaic law, ask him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? The word tempting there in the Greek means he was trying to make Jesus evil. Asked him a question, tempting him. The Greek says he was trying to make Jesus Christ evil. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Now think about that. You say, well, there are 10 commandments. Ha-ha. That's where you don't understand the truth of the new covenant. This is the first and great commandment. And of course, the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So if I love the Lord God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind, and secondly, I love my neighbor as myself, I have fulfilled the entirety of the law. Now, I know some will say, well, that's just too easy. That's just too simple. Then you don't believe what Jesus said. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. That's the words of Christ. But you got to understand, the lawyer was trying to make Jesus evil. He was tempting him, trying to make him evil, and Jesus summarized, capsulized the law. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now you think about the magnitude of that. So then, if I understand that correctly, if I love the Lord my God with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my mind, and I love my neighbor as myself, I have fulfilled the entirety of the law. Man, does that ever make it easy? Does that ever make it easy? This thing is not hard. Religious, bigoted, self-righteous people make it difficult. Difficult. It's been like that from the beginning. You'll never please man, but you will and you can please God. Can we really please God? Very simple. Hebrews 11:6, for without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. You can please God by having faith in what he did at the cross. that pleases him. My. Now we strain at a gnat, swallow a camel, and we all do it in the name of religion. Wow. I want to pick back up today with the question and answers. I think it's important to answer people's questions from a biblical perspective so that we get understanding about God, who he is, and what he expects out of us. Dear Pastor Langford, last Sunday in church, my pastor said that all homosexuals should have their place in our congregation. He didn't say that we have to accept them as they are, but yet he didn't call homosexuality behavior a sin. I was taught that Jesus loved us while we were sinners, but we cannot keep on living in sin. According to Romans 1 and 27, homosexuality is a sin. Is this verse applicable to every homosexual behavior, even when a person at a young age finds out that he or she is attracted to the same sex? I want to hold on to what the Word of God says. How should I reply to people who don't consider homosexuality as a sin? Are there any other verses in the Bible that address this issue? Your uncompromising message has been a great blessing for me. I thank the Lord for that, and I pray that he will keep on blessing you, your family, and your ministry. That's from Hink. First of all, homosexuality is a flagrant sin. It's an abomination. We'll not take it from an Old Testament perspective, but look at the New Testament at Romans 1 and 27. Let's go back to Romans 1 and 26. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now what you've got to understand is the phrase vile affection. Vile affection. A lot of people overlook what Paul the Apostle declared in 2 Timothy 3 when he addressed the issue of having a loss of natural affection. Let me just quote it. 2 Timothy 3:1. Now, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. There it is, without natural affection. Wouldn't you think that, my friend, is vile affection? A loss of natural affection. Now, it also means more than homosexuality. It's about women who lose the natural affection for a child that she is carrying. What does she do? She aborts it. Anything that is vile simply means it is a disgrace. It is an absolute dishonor. It is a reproach, it is a shame, thus it is vile. So, Paul said God gave them up unto disgraceful, dishonorable shame regarding their affections, for even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature, and likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. In other words, AIDS, syphilis, gonorrhea, these diseases, these things are a just recompense or reward because of their error, which was justified because they're living in such sin, better called vile affection. See? And so, yes, homosexuality is a sin. 2 Peter 2:6, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards should live ungodly. That is what God does to homosexuality. I loathe Yale, Harvard, Princeton theologians who say we don't know what the sin of sodomy was. You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. They told Lot, we want to know. Look up the word know in the Hebrew. It's yada, 3045, in your strong, exhaustive concordance. Yada. You'll never hear me say yada, 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 yada. You hear people say that term in the secular world all the time. They don't know what they're saying, but it means to sexually know somebody. And so these sodomites wanted to have sex with these two angels that God had sent to deliver Lot and his family. Remember, those of you who've gotten my book on the book of Jude, angels are not sexless. But because they are eternal creatures, there's no need to procreate. So when they broke through that sphere and that realm in Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God, which are angels, looked at the daughters of men and they chose them wives. They had sexual intercourse with these earthly women, and the production was giants. Some say, how do we know those were sons of God, were angels? We'll go back to Job chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Now, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. So this was a type of holy convocation, so they came. See? And so these fallen angels who rebelled against God and cast their lot with Lucifer, who then became Satan, Diablo, the dragon, the serpent, etc. This is where this came from. So this, as I've said many times, it's in my book, fallen angels taught sodomy to earthlings. To earthlings. So when these angels came in to Sodom and Gomorrah, they wanted to sexually know them. And, of course, Lot and his morality had fallen to such a degree, I can't imagine a father saying to a motley crowd, I've got two virgin daughters who've never known a man. Take them. Do what you want to do to them. They said, no. We want to know yada. We want to have sexual relationship with these men. And if you don't allow this, we will do worse to you. Now, I have no idea what that could be. My mind does not go there. I don't know what could be worse than that, but maybe the homosexual community could tell you something far worse. I don't know. But I promise you, whatever it is, it's vile affections. It's not nowhere near normalcy. All right. The pastor of this church is correct. Homosexuals should have a place in the church where they can be preached to, ministered to, and be delivered. Just like a drunkard, just like a drug addict, just like an adulterer or an adulteress or a liar or a thief, whatever the case might be. When preachers preach against sin, conviction by the Holy Ghost will abide on that person. And that person will either say, God, I am a sinner and I want to get my life right, or they will leave. And their heart will be hardened even more because they resisted the Holy Ghost. Stephen said to the Pharisees in Acts chapter 7, why do you always resist the Holy Ghost? The more you resist the Holy Ghost, the harder your heart becomes the next time God tries to move upon you. That's why we're told even as Christians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 19, quench not the Spirit. Even Christians should not resist, neither quench the Holy Ghost. So those people need to be in church, and they need to be preached to, and they need to be told that their lifestyle is a sin. Now, The brother says, I was taught that Jesus loved us while we were sinners. That's exactly right. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. See? Christ died for us while we were sinners. While you were in sin, I was in sin, Christ still died for us. He saw in that bitter cup, he saw our lives, and he died. Now, here's the problem. I just had a lady some time ago who attends a Methodist church that their church now is becoming inundated with lesbians. They sit in church with their arms around each other. In other words, they're sitting on a church pew, and the one will put their arm around the other like, you know, boy and girlfriends do when they're dating. They put their arm around their shoulder. And now the church is becoming inundated with lesbians, and they're sitting there with their arms, and the straight people, God help us when you talk like that on radio, but the straight people are offended. But the preacher won't say anything. And I told the lady, I said, it's your pastor's fault. He's allowing these people to become comfortable in the house of God. That is wrong. Sin is to never be comfortable in the house of God. Never. Isaiah 58:1, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up thy voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. You see, that's why people get offended. Now, you see, Joey Osteen won't do that because he says God didn't call him to preach against sin. So they feel comfortable in his church. Now, here's the sad thing about that. All of that blood will be on Joey Osteen's hands because he wouldn't tell the truth. I had a man who attends a very prominent Pentecostal church in Charlotte. They run about 6,000 on a Sunday morning. He said, I would love for my pastor to invite you to preach one Sunday morning. He said, I can just imagine it'd be like birdshot, and the quail and it would just flutter and fly out the doors because they're hearing a message against sin. Nobody. You, me, a preacher, layman, it doesn't matter. Nobody can coddle sin. You don't have to be hateful. You don't have to be ugly. But you've got to let people know sin is sin, and sin damns the soul. Sin will damn the soul. We're living in a time when preachers don't care about the souls of men, so they won't preach a message that deters people from their sin. And then, of course, he asked the question, how should I reply to people who don't consider homosexuality as a sin? Well, you need to ask that person, Hink, what is sin then? Is adultery sin? Is drunkenness sin? Is lying sin? Is fornication sin? What is sin? You see, we don't ever want to talk about sin because, well, it might be offensive, but thank God I was preached to and taught that sin will take me to hell. Well, that's not popular. This is the 21st century. That's the problem. We are in a popularity contest. We lick our finger, stick it up in the wind to see which way the wind is blowing. That's not a preacher. That's not a pastor. That's a hireling. Every true man of God has always cried against sin. Someone phoned me some time ago and said, since David Wilkerson died, said, I believe God's going to raise you up to take his place. I said, I could never take David Wilkerson's place. But David Wilkerson always preached against sin. He preached against sin because sin damns people's souls. But people don't want to preach that today because somebody might get offended and leave the church and not come back. Well, let me say this. I'm going to preach against it till Jesus comes or I die. And if people don't like it, that doesn't bother me in the least bit. If I am popular with man, I am very unpopular with God. If I am popular with God, I am unpopular with man. The seven sons of Sceva said, Paul I know, and Jesus I know, but who are you? You see, When preachers preach the pure word of God, there is conviction. There is conviction in the preaching of the word of God. So when I preach, and I preach the word, it's not Pastor Langford. I don't have any ability to convict or convince anyone of their sin. But the Holy Ghost, coupled with the word of God, which produces conviction, convinces them, hey, I need to get right with God. I mean, some of you that are my age and older remember the old-fashioned Holy Ghost services when a preacher would preach with conviction, with hot tears streaming down his face, broken, contrite by the Holy Ghost, and men would be convicted and would get up out of their pew and run to the altar and weep and sob and cry and say, God, save me. God, save me. Jonathan Edwards' renowned message, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You never hear sermons like that anymore, do you? Well, that's not modest preaching. That's the kind of preaching that saves men from hell. That's the kind of preaching that delivers men from hell. What's going to happen? Multitudes upon multitudes are going to slide right out of the church pews into the corridors of hell. And their preacher will tell them, you was all right. When they find themselves eternally lost, it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. Would you please help me understand how to pray? Less than a month ago, I met a person who was a member of ICEJ. It's an organization regarding Israel. She asked me if I would pray 1 hour a day for peace in Jerusalem and Israel. I agreed and found that it is difficult to pray without constantly repeating my request. Jesus taught the disciples to pray, but it is a short prayer. How does a person pray an hour constantly without repeating himself? Charles from Costa Rica. Charles, prayer is a very unique tool that God has given to men. Throughout the scriptures, we are taught the necessity of prayer. Now, I know preachers don't preach about prayer anymore, but it doesn't negate the fact that we should be people of prayer. Samuel said in 1 Samuel 12 and 23, Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Prayer. Jesus taught the disciples how to pray. You've all heard the Lord's Prayer. I won't pray it, but I'm just saying you all know the Lord's Prayer. Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Prayer is something that God gave us so that we could communicate with him. Jesus expects us to pray because in Matthew 6 and verse 5, And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. That tells me Christ expects us to pray. When thou prayest. Jesus, now listen to me, Jesus was the Son of God. Did he pray? The Bible tells us in numerous books of the Synoptic Gospels, sometimes he would spend all night in prayer. All night in prayer. It's important that we pray because prayer will help us like nothing else in our lives. I believe it's the ninth chapter of the book of Luke, when Jesus was there at Mount Transfiguration. And it's verse 29, Luke 9:29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistening. Jesus, as he prayed, he didn't start out like that. I want you to get this. It says, as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. What happened? The Spirit of God came upon him. Now, why am I telling you that? I believe all of us should take time to pray on a regular basis. I've often used the little acronym ACTS, the book of Acts, A-C-T-S. A for adoration, C for confession, T for thanksgiving, S for supplication. A for adoration, adoring God for who he is. C, confessing your sins, confessing the sins of the nation. T, thanksgiving, thanking God for his blessings. And S, supplication, praying for other people. Well, if you just took 5 minutes there on each letter, that's 20 minutes in prayer. It's not about the time. I want you to understand this. It's not about the amount of time. It's the spirit of the prayer that makes the difference. Now, there are times when you will go to pray and you will have a visitation from God. Listen to me. You will get down to pray and you'll just begin to pour your heart out to God, but suddenly the ambience, the atmosphere in your bedroom, wherever you might be, closet, I don't know, down at the barn, it doesn't matter where you are. But the Holy Ghost will touch you, and you will begin to pray in the Spirit. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about praying in tongues. I'm talking about the spirit of prayer. Jude, verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. We know Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For when we know what we ought to pray for as we should, the Spirit itself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are times that the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God, will touch you so powerfully, and he will anoint you to pray. And I'm talking about praying simply in English, just in, like I'm talking to you now. The anointing of God rests upon you. There are times you can pray in the Spirit when the Spirit takes over. And the Spirit of God literally begins to pray. Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians. But prayer is our petitioning of God for our needs or the needs of someone else. When you supplicate, the word supplication means you're praying for somebody else. That's supplication, supplicating, praying for somebody else. People say, pray for me. They want me to supplicate. That's what it means. Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. That's the kind of persistency that God wants sometimes in your prayer life. You've heard the old cliche. It's not a cliche. It's an Old Testament statement. Getting a hold of the horns of the altar. On the Old Testament altar, there are four corners. On each corner, there's known as a flesh hook or a flesh horn. And when a person would bring their animal in, while the temple priest was getting ready, they would tie that animal to the horn of the altar, the flesh hook, so it couldn't get away as he was getting ready to make the sacrifice. But the point is, when you tie the animal to the horn of the altar, that meant death. That animal was going to die. So when people would use the phrase, I will take hold of the horns of the altar and not turn loose till God moves, that simply means I'll stay here till I die. Now Adonijah, one of David's sons, who, after David's fall, raped his sister Tamar, and he knew the penalty, and he ran to the temple of God. He got a hold of the horn of the altar. Now, one or two things would happen in that situation. He would either be forgiven or he would die. Somebody would kill him at the altar. Needless to say, when the word got back to Solomon that he had taken hold of the horns of the altar, Solomon said, kill him there. And so the man went back and he killed Adonijah at the altar. And that's what he was saying in retrospect. I'll either be forgiven and go free from here, or I'll die here. We use that euphemism in terms of prayer. I'll stay here till I die, or I'll stay here till I hear from God. I'll get a hold of the horns of the altar, and I will not turn loose until I hear from God. Now, that's determination. When people get that type of mindset, look out. I said, look out. God is getting ready to do something. As we say here in the South, something is fixing to happen. Something is about to happen. Why? That person is determined to touch the hem of his garment. When people start fasting and praying, something is going to erupt. God is going to pull something down. Something is going to be torn. Something is going to be ripped. There's going to be a move of God because that person says, I'm not giving up. I'm not going to quit until I touch God and God touches me. The woman that had the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5, she said, oh, but if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I know I'll be made whole. She pressed through the throng, the crowd of people, and she fell and she touched the hem of his garment. And he stopped. Jesus stopped suddenly and said, who touched me? Peter, James, and John, the others, what do you mean, who touched you? Look at all of these people around you, and you say, who's touching you? Jesus said, I felt Holy Ghost virtue leave my body. Somebody got a touch from God. Hallelujah. Boy, I could preach that right now. She, in all of her fear and anxiety, she stood up. She said, it was I. He said, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Her issue of blood dried up immediately. Why? She touched him. She touched him. The tallit, the prayer shawl. At the end of the prayer shawl, you have four corners. You have four tassels. In the Old Testament, they would take scriptures and they would wind, they would twine, they would weave in those tassels Bible verses. And I just somehow believe she touched one of those tassels. She touched it. And probably what she touched had a verse in there like Isaiah 55:5 or 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Or maybe it was Psalms 107, verse 20. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them out of all of their destruction. I believe she touched one of those verses, and her faith brought her a deliverance. But what was her prayer? If I may but touch the hem of his garment. It's not the length of time you pray. It's the effectual fervency of the prayer. James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Mark 11:24, therefore I say unto you, what things soever you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you shall have them. Psalms 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cries. Cry out to God. out to God. There have been times I've been out here on this property and I've cried out to God so loud. If people were listening, they could have heard me a mile away crying out to God. I want your attention, God. God's not nervous. He's not on Valium or Xanax, so he doesn't mind me hollering at him sometimes. Yes, and he also hears that still, small voice of that 95-year-old grandmother who can barely make a sound. He's hearing her just like he hears that loud cry. But I'm not ashamed to cry aloud to my Lord. We got so modest today. We say we're reserved or we're so dignified. We're not dignified. We got rigor mortis. We're dead. Pray. The spirit of prayer will come upon you. Not every time, but sometimes. And when it does, you take advantage of that opportunity. When the Spirit of God shows up, you take advantage of that presence. That's when something dynamic is going to take place in your life. That's what people are lacking. You've heard me use the term courtesy prayer. My wife and I, we sat down to lunch today and we prayed. I call that a courtesy prayer. I thank God for the food. I ask him to sanctify it through his word and through this simple prayer. Why? Because I want to be mindful, thankful that everything that I get comes from God. God is the author. He's the finisher of my faith. And I want to embrace that opportunity. When the Spirit shows up, you will know it. Nobody's got to tell you the Holy Ghost is here. You will know it. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Ghost fell. Acts 4:31 says, and when they had prayed. This is after Pentecost now. Pentecost is Acts chapter 2. I'm talking Acts chapter 4, verse 31. These dead, lifeless, listless, bland churches that are drier than last year's bird's nest, drier than a cracker. But the Bible says in Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, prayer brings the anointing of the Holy Ghost on your life. It makes you bold. It makes you powerful. And if Jesus was a man of prayer, I think it would be good for you to spend more time in prayer. And now's a good time to plug this, prayer and fasting this month. I've gotten so many emails from people who said they're going to fast and pray with us. I appreciate that so much. And God will bless that you do. And I want to take the 31st, the last day of the month, and make it a day of repentance. I'd love to see people repent 6, 8, 10, 12 times during the day of the 31st. I'm clearing my calendar of everything. I don't want to go nowhere. I don't want nobody bothering me. I don't want nobody calling me. So I can spend the day in repenting, in brokenness. Repentance. That's God's means of bringing healing, deliverance, reconciliation, repentance. Except ye repent, he said, you shall all likewise perish. You got to repent. And Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 17 are the protocol for us in praying and repenting and also national repentance. And we'll be on the Hagman and Hagman's this coming Monday night, January the 12th, and we'll be addressing this call of prayer and fasting. I promise you, it will make a difference. Another person emailed me, said, I'm interested as to what translation of the Bible you use. Well, anybody that knows me knows I'm a King James Version guy. Yes, there are some words that could have been supposedly translated a little better. A lot of times when you read the word charity in the scriptures, a better word would have been love, but that's all right. But there is an anointing. There is something on the King James Version that no other translation has. And it's because there was prayer, there was fasting, there was consecration that went into the translation. And these other translations are taking away the conviction because these men are not anointed by the Holy Ghost to retranslate the scriptures. They're just doing it for money. You see, you cannot copyright the King James Version. So you've got to change it and rewrite it so you can copyright it, then sell them and make money. And for years, I read under Spyros Zodiates. He had a doctorate in the Greek and Hebrew. And I outgrew his depth of knowledge. So I moved on to the E.W. Bullinger Bible. And that man was what we would call a purist and a biblist. He was just so pure into the scriptures. And then I get people say, well, he says this or he says that. He's a man. So eat the fish, throw out the bones. But at my spiritual level and maturity, I choose now to read under Bullinger because his footnotes are truly awesome. As you grow, you will be challenged to move to other levels. You see, there are some people, and I don't say this about me, but there's some people who cannot hear the message I preach. They're still on the milk. And so when they hear somebody like me preach, it overwhelms them. They say, I can't handle that. Are they saved? That's not my decision. That's God's decision. Yes, they probably are, but it's too strong. So they have to have somebody who's not as aggressive in preaching as much Bible because it's too much. Then there are those I get emails from, thank God we found you. Thank God we're getting fed. Thank God you're preaching a pure word. Well, that's a person that's hungry and thirsty for God, and they want more. So as you mature, and that's the problem with a lot of the people. Well, my daddy was a Baptist, so I'm going to be a Baptist till I die. Well, that's pitiful. That's pitiful. You stay in that Baptist mindset, you'll miss so many of the deep things of God because they're not going to teach some of the things that I teach and preach. They're not going to do it. Why? They don't know it. You can't teach, you can't preach something that you don't know anything about. I marvel that Charles Stanley would write a book on the Holy Ghost, yet he doesn't believe in speaking with other tongues as the Spirit of God gives utterance. You think I'd waste my time reading that book? No. I wouldn't spend a minute reading a book like that. Why? He's trying to tell me about something he doesn't know anything about. It's like me trying to tell my doctor friend how to practice medicine. Somebody comes in there and needs a blood thinner. I'll just give him some penicillin. That'll work. He's going to look at me like, are you crazy, David? You don't know what you're talking about. You see, everybody is at different spiritual levels. And so as you grow, see, I want to be challenged. I'll be 60 years old February. I still want to be mentally and spiritually challenged in my study, so I'm always looking for somebody to challenge me. If I already know that, why am I going to read that again? I want to find something that I don't know, something that I don't understand. And that's where prayer and fasting also comes in, because then God will illuminate and open your mind, and you'll see things that nobody's ever written or preached maybe. It's there, but nobody's digging, trying to get the nugget. I call them golden nuggets. Nuggets. You get those when you seek God. God will reveal things to you. It's always been there in the scriptures, but people don't pay the price. You see, there are many things. That's why Peter said it like this in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So you're to grow in two phases. Grace and knowledge. Grace and knowledge. You're to grow in both of them. Regretfully, people have quit growing. See? And they stay in those little petty, pathetic doctrines. You know, they're bound by those doctrines. They're bound by that heresy. I find it so amusing that people will tell me that Judas Iscariot was never saved. Yet Jesus made him an apostle, and yet they take it on themselves to be judge and jury and damn the man's soul before he was even born. They take it on themselves. How do they know that? They don't. But because they want a faith, they want to embrace that false doctrine, you got to say that. See? Because they say, well, you can't lose your salvation. Well, yes, you can. Yes, you can lose your salvation. There's so many scriptures that address that heresy. So, you see, because they want to believe that lie, they got to say about another man who they never met or knew and say, well, he was never saved to begin with. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says he had part of this ministry and apostleship, and by transgression he failed. I mean, it's all in the book of Acts, chapter 1, beginning at verse 23. But my point is, you got to keep growing. You've got to keep growing. You've got to keep maturing. Peter said, grow in the grace and in the knowledge. And regretfully, so many people have just quit growing. Last but not least, Lori, please explain the persons of the Trinity. The Date Bible claims the three persons of the Trinity have their own body, soul, and spirit, i.e. means that is, Jesus has a body, soul, and spirit. The Holy Spirit has a body, soul, and spirit. And God has a body, soul, and spirit. It does not sound like the same body, soul, and spirit, but separate body, soul, and spirit. Yet he claims they are one God. Can you elaborate on this? That's always been a challenge for people to grasp and understand. Let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, we know the Father, the Godhead. The Word is Jesus. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Holy Ghost, he is that third person of the Trinity. Now, where people grapple with this issue of body is they often think of the body as you and I, our natural bodies. But that's not the kind of body the Trinity has. It is a spiritual body. It's not flesh and blood. Remember after the resurrection in Luke 24:39, Jesus frightened them when he suddenly appeared in the midst of them. And they thought it was a spirit. And he says, why are you troubled? Why do these thoughts arise in your hearts? He said, behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Now think about that. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. He had flesh, he had bones. But it was a glorified body. See, there are angels. Let's look at angels for just a minute. They have bodies. It is a spiritual body. I know that's where the difficulty comes in. Remember Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:13-15 said, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Satan has a spiritual body. It's not a body like you and I. And that's where people, I suppose, get the greatest misunderstanding about the Trinity, because they're looking for a literal physical body. It's not like that. It's a spiritual body. We know they're separate entities. How do we know that? In Revelation 3, Jesus is talking to the church at Laodicea. And as he is closing out his admonition and rebuke to the church at Laodicea, he says in Revelation 3:21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So we see from that there are thrones. We see that the Father has a throne. We see that Jesus has a throne because he's overcome. And Jesus said, he that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. Do you understand that? If you overcome, there again is that you got to overcome your sins, you got to overcome your temptations. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. He will grant us that permission to sit with him. Will you see him? Yes. Now, this is my personal feeling here. God the Father is so great. Now, this is really tedious and technical. I'm not so sure that we will see the Father as we will see the Son. God told Moses, no man can look on me and live. So he hid him in the cleft of the rock. I believe the third man that met Abraham and Sarah was Jesus in the flesh as God. Because Jesus said, all judgment is given unto me. The Father hath given all judgment into my hands. I believe it was John chapter 5. That was a judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus, I know we will see because the disciples saw him. In heaven, there's no such thing as an earthly body of any capacity. Everything is a spiritual body. And when we're trying to decipher, the Godhead, it does become somewhat difficult because it is such a vast thing for man to understand. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:50 said, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So everybody has to have this changing. This mortal must put on immortality. This corruption must put on incorruption. I personally believe, and we're knocked off of WWCR again today at the same time. I don't know what's going on up there at this time of day, folks, but I regret many of you that are listening are being unable to hear the conclusion of the program happened about the same time. This time yesterday, but nevertheless, it's happened again today. But those things distract me when I'm trying to do the program. But I believe in a triune God. I believe in three persons, and I believe they're manifest in one because of the unity, just like man is body, soul, and spirit, me, myself, and I. You talk to yourself. You look in the mirror. Who are you talking to? Your spiritual man is talking to his fleshly man. And you're communicating. You know, I've looked in the mirror and I said to myself, why did you do that? Why did you say that? Why did you go there? Why did you do that? Well, that's because my spiritual man is often many more times far, far smarter than my fleshly man. I mean, we all know that to be a fact. The carnal man is a dumb man, if I can say that with all respect. He does stupid stuff. We look at the mirror and say, why did you do that? Why did you say that? But I do believe in a triune God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Jesus was in the river of Jordan. He was a person in the river. The voice from heaven, God the Father, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then the Holy Ghost descended on Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. So the Spirit of God can take on the nature that ever, whatever God wills for the Holy Ghost to do, such as cloven tongues of fire. The Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the earth and brought to fruition what God began to command. The easterly wind in the parting of the Red Sea, the Holy Ghost moved upon that natural easterly wind and began to enhance that wind and use it to deliver the people of God. And so, yes, I believe in a triune God manifest in three persons. But then again, you know, people can argue, they can repudiate, they can try to, you know, cause great contention over these issues. It's important, as I said earlier, to grow, to mature, to keep learning, to keep understanding. But I just simply take the scriptures for what he said. There are three that bear record in heaven. So the fact that they're bearing record means there is a type of identity there of a person. It'd be like bringing three people into a court of law and they give their testimony. They bear record. That's what they're doing. I saw the wreck. The other person says, I saw the wreck. And the third person says, I saw the wreck. Well, if they all saw it, then guess what? They're going to see and tell the same thing because they all saw it. That's the witness. That's the witness factor of the Trinity of God. There's no variation. You know, that's the hard part to understand, but they're together in this, in every sense of the word. But this is where sometimes we grapple and we struggle. But I'm already past my allotted time on the outro music. I should have hit it at 56:50, but it's 57:08, so I'm about 18 seconds past. But I just pray the Lord will bless you. Let me encourage you to fast and to pray. I hate I get distracted when these things happen. I have to talk and dial back in to try to get back on the air when I get knocked off like this. So forgive me for my fumbling and bumbling here at the close of the program, but that's what happens sometimes. But please fast, please pray, and let's believe God for a move of God here in the very near future. We're going to need it because without God, folks, we can truly do nothing. God bless you. I'll see you Monday in the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Monday on the Hagman.
The Voice of Evangelism with David Langford is brought to you by the faithful listeners and supporters throughout America. If you're looking for an uncompromising message, we invite you to tune in each week to the Voice of Evangelism. For more information, write to the Voice of Evangelism, P.O. Box 669, Alexis, North Carolina, 28006. That's P.O. Box 669, Alexis, North Carolina, 28006.